Willkommen to the 54th episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, coming to you live from Zell am See, Austria, and somewhere in the Pacific Northwest. How you
the
doing,
show
Sir?
remain anonymous. Like people don't really know. So you're German, man. You've been practicing.
Yeah, I know about three words, so it doesn't really go very far.
It didn't help you on the ski resort the other day, did it?
It did not. Fortunately, lots of English speakers. So for the listeners, I had an interesting turn of events on my little vacation. I had flown over to Prague to visit my daughter, her best friend. She'd grown up with her. I've known her since she was a baby. She was over in Prague as well. The three of us jumped in a car, drove down here to Austria, planning to just do a couple days of skiing down in Kaprun is this resort where you can actually ski on top of the glacier. Took us like five ski lifts to get all the way up there. We got off the very top lift, came down about 200 meters, and this friend just had a fairly innocuous crash and broke both bones in her shin. And so I spent the last 26, 28 hours trying to get her down the mountain, into the hospital, into surgery, coordinate with her parents back in America. It has become a very interesting weekend trip.
That was an expensive 200 meters of ski.
It was, even before the hospital bills.
Yeah. Well, we're glad she's okay. Broken bones heal. And glad we're able to do this, despite the fact that, you've had some challenges in putting this all together. So it's your nighttime. It's my morning. Just tells you that the world is small and we can do this.
No, it is actually pretty amazing that the technology allows us to basically for free have a video conference internationally, record it, edit it, and then distribute it to all the listeners. It is truly amazing what technology allows us to do compared to what was available when we were kids.
I mean, I remember when a long distance phone call overseas was $1 a minute or $2 a minute. And here we go. It's completely free. I can see you. You can see me. We can have this conversation. It is truly amazing.
Well, I'm glad that we're able to put all of this technology towards a positive purpose. And so with that, why don't we jump on in? We're going to be starting the second book of Nephi. And as always, we're not going to go through verse by verse or anything like that. But there are a couple of things that we'll definitely want to dwell on a little bit more than normal. A couple of things that really jump out at me in here in chapter one, after we have the preaching at the end of first Nephi, we've got Lehi kind of given it one more effort, kind of his last hurrah, final message to all the boys. And so he starts off, first of all, talking to Nephi's brethren, which are basically Laman and Lemuel, and kind of reiterating some of the prophecies about the promised land and such. But in 13 and 15, he says, "Oh, that you would awake from a deep sleep, yea, even from the sleep of hell, and shake off the awful chains by which ye are bound, which are the chains which bind the children of men, that they are carried away captive down to the eternal gulf of misery and woe." Those chains and chains of hell, definitely one of those words you want to go spend some time doing some word links with to go see what he means by that. And you could see those in like Moses 7:26, Alma chapter 12, verses 6 and 11, 13:30, among others. But then he goes on and he says, "But behold, the Lord has redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love." Immediately, there are a couple of things that really jumped out at me with this one. His first one is he talks about, he's redeemed my soul from hell, and I have beheld his glory. When you look at Ether 3:13, where the brother of Jared has his vision, when the Lord shows himself to him, he says, "Because thou knowest these things, ye are redeemed from the fall. Therefore, ye are brought back into my presence. Therefore, I show myself unto you." To me, that seems to be a pretty solid link in these two verses, that being redeemed from hell and seeing God are kind of two sides of the same coin here. He tells Aether, because you're redeemed from the fall, you're brought back into my presence, and I showed myself unto you. And Lehi says, the Lord has redeemed my soul from hell, and I have beheld his glory. So I think that's one key nugget that we can take away from here, is those things seem to be linked, and the complete sense of the word redemption seems to be tied with a personal encounter with God.
Well, even think about the definition of what it means to redeem. It means to be brought back to a situation that you were previously in. And if we were previously in the presence of God, then to be redeemed is to go back to that situation. And so you can almost look at hell as a different definition of just being outside of God's presence. Could be defined as hell in that situation. And by that definition, we're all in hell right now.
Yeah.
You know, unless we've had some personal encounter with Christ. Christ says he will manifest himself to all those who obey his commandments and his gospel. The timing is not necessarily revealed as to when that's going to happen, but I like the fact that you've chased down these word links, because that's something that I hadn't observed myself. What I thought about in these verses, starting in 13, where it talks about awake from a deep sleep, was the parable of the 10 virgins and how they fell asleep and got complacent. And that's what we're talking about here, is this complacency of just not being aware of what's really happening and how we need to wake up. And then I love down below, and this is such poetic language, and I'm looking at verse 21, where he says, arise from the dust, my sons, and be men, and be determined in one mind and one heart, united in all things, that ye may not come down into captivity. So you have these allusions to being chained down or in captivity. And he's talking about the freedom that's in Christ, the beautiful, liberating freedom that we get through the mediator. You know, I can't help but think that this is written in this poetic language that, I mean, how is Joseph going to know to write this sort of beautiful prose that Lehi is communicating here and Nephi is rehashing? You know, who knows if he was the one who put it into this prose, but essentially it's a beautiful poem saying, come on, just shake off those chains and be men and women, you know, just grow up, people. Wake up and grow up. So I love great. This language.
Well, and that links so well with Alma 12:11, which is one of the verses I gave as a reference. He says, they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word, until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction. Now, this is what is meant by the chains of hell. It's our own bad decisions. So when he's saying, wake up, people, snap out of it. I think it's a great imagery for us.
The other thing that I take out of Alma 12:11 is that you can never be static. You're either going forward and gaining in knowledge, or you're going backwards. And the Lord's saying he's going to take away that knowledge if you treat it lightly. I think we witness that in how lightly we take these scriptures a lot of times. We're advised to read them, but do we really study them? And do we really believe what the message is? Because there are a lot of things that the Salt Lake Church just ignores because we don't believe what's plainly manifest in front of us.
Right. And then one other cool thing I found in verse 15 is, after he talks about the Lord has redeemed my soul from hell and I have beheld his glory, he says, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. And at first I was like, oh, that's nice poetic language. And then I said, I wonder if anyone else has used that. And sure enough, in Doctrine and Covenants section 6, verse 20, this is in April of 1829 to Joseph and Oliver, it says, behold, thou art Oliver, and I have spoken unto thee because of thy desires. Therefore, treasure up these words in thy heart. Be faithful and diligent in keeping the commandments of God, and I will encircle thee in the arms of my love. Now, if Lehi, when he's saying, I've been redeemed, I've beheld his glory, and I'm encircled about eternally in the arms of his love, is intentionally linking all three of those ideas together, that seems to be a promise to Oliver here in kind of veiled language that, hey, if you keep this up, you will receive eternal life. I just thought that was really interesting, where the only other place I found this encircled in the arms language was this promise.
Which seems to point, as you said, to eternal life, a promise of eternal life, a sealing up unto eternal life. So I know we don't want to spend a lot of time on this chapter, but I think we should mention the promise that is made about the promised land, the promise and the curse, essentially, that Lehi is really transmitting to his sons, saying, you know, if iniquity shall abound, and I'm earlier on, this is verse 7, if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes, but unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. And then in verse 10, he uses the term when, but when the time cometh that they shall dwindle in unbelief. And he's talking, I believe, you know, directly to Nephi's seed, but also in the future. I think this is somewhat future prophetic language. After they have received so great blessings from the hand of the Lord, having a knowledge, etc., etc. Behold, I say, if the day shall come that they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God, behold, the judgments of him that is just shall rest upon them. And so, you know, the U.S. used to be one of the most religious countries on the planet. I mean, certainly compared to where you are right now, where more people would say, ah, I'm atheist or I'm agnostic. Europe used to be the seat of Catholicism and belief in Christ, but that has diminished extensively over time. Right. And the U.S. used to have, and still does, a majority of people who believe in God. But those numbers have been dwindling over time. And I think this is just a real sobering message to us who live in America, that the judgments of God are going to be coming down on us, we know, in these last days, because we have rejected God as a people. Mm-hmm. Not individually. There will always be believers. But as a people, we can't avoid the judgments of God trying to manage our world, you know, through worldly means, through the wisdom of men, without acknowledging and following the God of this land, who will be worshiped one way or another. Judgments are awaiting those who reject God when we're fully ripe in iniquity. And that's the promise and the curse. And this is a message that permeates the Book of Mormon, like verse 20. Inasmuch as ye keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land, but inasmuch as ye will not keep my commandments, ye shall be cut off from my presence. Again, a very sobering message to both Nephi, Laman, and Lemuel, all of his posterity, and then also to us as occupiers of this land.
After he calls them to repentance, he starts talking to specific people. After he's talking to Laman and Lemuel, he talks to Zoram. Tells him, you know, as long as your descendants stay righteous, they'll hang with Nephi and they'll be blessed. And then chapter 2, he starts talking to Jacob. And this is where we get some really beautiful doctrinal language and exposition of some significant gospel principles like opposition.
And I think it's not a coincidence that he named his two boys who were born in the wilderness Jacob and Joseph. You know, these covenant names, Jacob being Israel, mm-hmm. his name was changed to Israel through the covenant. Joseph has all these covenant blessings associated with him. I think it's totally not a coincidence that in these extreme circumstances, as he's being promised a new land, if he follows the commandments and takes his family, that he would name his kids Jacob and Joseph.
Yeah. That's probably rightly so, because if you just look in verse 3, he starts off saying, Jacob, I know that thou art redeemed because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer, for thou hast beheld that in the fullness of time he comes to bring salvation unto men, and thou hast beheld in thy youth his glory. So just like Lehi was talking about being redeemed and seeing God. Same things happened to Jacob already.
In his youth.
In his youth, yeah.
Right. Nephi has already told us that he's had that experience.
Mm-hmm.
But now you have Jacob having that experience. But we don't hear of, you know, Laman or Lemuel or Sam or some of these other siblings having that experience.
Right.
And I actually like the end of verse 4, continuing into verse 5. And the way is prepared from the fall of man, and salvation is free. So think about that term, MD. Salvation is free. And how many conditions men tend to put on salvation, as opposed to what God is telling us here.
Yeah, that's a great one. Again, it goes back to believing what the scriptures say. You know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet most organized religions will heap a whole bunch of heavy burdens for men to obey in order to qualify for salvation. And yet, yeah, we have scriptures like this that says, no, it's free. Just come do the easy stuff.
And then he tells us in verse 6, and I like this idea of two sacrifices here in verse 6, wherefore redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin. So that's the first sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Messiah, to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. So our sacrifice is just to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Mm-hmm. He gave himself as a sacrifice. That's the first one. And then we meet it through this process of just having a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
You know, not a list of things I do every day and check them off to prove my righteousness.
And not secret knowledge or anything else. It's mm-hmm. very simple. This is the way that redemption comes unto us. And then, you know, Lehi goes on and saying, this is such a beautiful message. How important is it in verse 8 to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, who layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit, that he may bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, being the first that should rise. Wherefore, he is the first fruits unto God, inasmuch as he shall make intercession for all the children of men, and they that believe in him shall be saved. It's so simple. I feel like a broken record because this yep. message just, it so infuses the Book of Mormon. It's so full of these same messages. And I just wonder, why on earth can't we just accept what is being presented in plain and simple language for us to understand?
And it kind of gets back to what you were talking about with nations rejecting God. I think, unfortunately, we tend to focus on lists of do's and don'ts, and that's what God really wants from us. And yet, most of these scriptures, he's saying, I just want you to believe. Believe in me. And if you really believe in me, you're not going to be off killing people. You're not going to be off doing all this other bad stuff. You can avoid doing things and not believe in me, and that isn't going to help you at all. It's the belief in me that I really care about. He says right here, they that believe in him will be saved. I remember one time having a discussion with the Elders Quorum and talking about being able to do everything. And this was shortly after I had been divorced and I'm a single parent with three small kids. I couldn't do everything. And I had said, you know what? I gave up trying to do it all. Every day I just say, all right, God, what do you want me to do today? And I'll just do that. And that's going to be as good as it gets. And it was awesome because that burden was light. It was really easy. I wasn't wasting my time gardening or doing genealogy. I was able to focus on the thing that my family needed that day, and God accepted it. And I moved on to the next thing. And I think that's the beautiful message of the gospel here. Just believe. And then God will tell you what to do. You don't have to have a big, long list.
Well, and what you're describing there, MD, is the freedom that you experience because you turned over your life to God and you were willing to do his will, what you felt he was directing you to do, and not trying to comply with some long list of requirements that men would heap upon you, which is really captivity. You're captive, you're a slave to expectations of somebody else, as opposed to the expectations of God. And I think that's the part of having a broken heart and a contrite spirit and saying, okay, I'm going to align what I do with what God wants me to do. And that's extremely liberating compared to complying with the requirements of men or following the handbook or whatever. There's a huge list. There's a constant list. And I think that's why there's so much depression and shame and judgment within the church. I mean, it's just built up with all these rules and expectations like the ancient Jews, as opposed to just looking to Jesus and trusting Jesus to guide you and direct you, where there's joy and liberation as opposed to rules and structure and rigidity that cause you to constantly feel guilty. I mean, how many women in the church constantly feel inadequate because the list is so long and they can never get around to it? And yet they try to measure up to that. And that yardstick is never going to be accomplished.
Yeah, it is a yoke of iron that binds people down. God doesn't want us to be miserable. He wants us to be happy.
I mean, I even think back to my experience as a young father, you know, with some callings in the church. You know, I look back and I wish that I had spent more time with my family as opposed to that time on church callings, personally. But it's one of my regrets. You know, not that couldn't be balanced somewhat, but I was trying to conform and do what was expected as opposed to what you chose to do, which is, you know, just let me do what I need to do today and I'll follow that, right?
You know, I had to have my whole life fall apart for me to finally get to that point.
So. But sometimes that has to happen. And frankly, God sometimes has to break us down to build us back up. You know, we go through those cycles, and that's the beautiful part of the redemptive power of Christ.
Yeah, I would never want to go back because, yeah, I was like you where I was doing the callings because that was what you're supposed to do and you get the recognition and maybe move up the hierarchy. And once everything fell apart, I was just like, that stuff, I can't worry about it anymore. And yeah, people would be like, you know, looking down their nose at me because I wasn't doing things that they thought I should be doing.
Expectations.
Yeah. But yeah, it was liberating to just like, you know what? It doesn't matter if I'm not doing that because God hasn't told me to go do that today. So I'm not going to go worry about it.
This is common. You read in Doctrine and Covenants about Joseph being chastised by the Lord for fearing man more than fearing God. And I think it's really easy for us to fear men more than God if we're not careful.
In so many ways. I guess that kind of leads into this next section here, which is Lehi starts talking about opposition and how there needs to be opposition. And I guess the first thing I would just point out is how stark a difference this is to the traditional Catholic interpretation that they get coming from just the Bible, where God's plan was for man to live in the Garden of Eden forever, and then Adam and Eve blew it. And God never intended us to live in a world with opposition, with evil. And now we're stuck dealing with the consequences of Adam and Eve's decision. And yet here, the whole plan was you need to have this opposition. Yeah, Adam and Eve shouldn't have caved in the way they did, but opposition is integral to human life. It wasn't a mistake.
Verse 24, and I think we want to backtrack to some of these other verses, but just behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. I love that verse. And you're right, in popular culture in the 60s, we have songs that were written about getting back to the garden. You know, somehow we've lost the beauty of the garden. Well, You know, if we'd have been in the garden, according to chapter 2, we would have had no joy because we knew no misery, and we would be doing no good because we knew no sin. So this fall had to happen. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And then we're taught in verse 26, the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. So this idea of original sin is completely wrong. You know, we are all redeemed from that original sin. We don't have to do anything to be redeemed from that. That is a free gift for everyone. But this concept of opposition, I think we want to go back to some of those earlier verses and really explore this. You know, for example, in verse 10, wherefore the ends of the law which the Holy One hath given unto the inflicting of the punishment which is affixed. So there's a punishment that is attached to the law, right? If you don't comply with the law, there's a punishment. Which punishment that is affixed is in opposition, so on the other side of this, is the happiness which is affixed to the atonement. So you've got this punishment for the law, but also this happiness of the atonement. So you've got these two sides, this balancing act. Therefore, all things must need be a compound in one. In other words, you can't have one without the other. You can't have life without death. And Lehi goes on, you can't have corruption without incorruption. You can't have happiness without misery. You can't have sense nor insensibility. And I had to think about that, but you can't have awareness without the ability to be oblivious, yeah. Right? Or non-sentient. If we'd have been created in this innocent situation, there's like no purpose, he goes on to say. This is such an explanation that you just don't get anywhere else in scriptures.
When you just talked about sense or insensibility, I had never actually linked that before, but he goes on in verse 14 and he talks about both things to act and things to be acted upon. And I think that kind of links there as well. And he says, man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by the one or the other. We are designed to be the thing to act, not the thing to be acted upon. But if we're insensible, we're just reacting to the environment around us.
Right. And this idea that we're free to act, I'm referencing now Helaman chapter 14. Verses 30 and 31. And now remember, my brethren, that whosoever perisheth unto himself, and whosoever doeth iniquity doeth it unto himself. For behold, ye are free. Ye are permitted to act for yourselves. For behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge. So you have to have knowledge first, and he hath made you free. He hath given unto you that you might know good from evil, and he hath given unto you that you might choose life or death. And ye can do good and be restored unto that which is good, or have that which is good restored unto you, or ye can do evil and have that which is evil restored unto you. So you have this binary, almost decision point. You have knowledge, and now you can choose good or evil. You can be enticed by good or evil. And in fact, another reference there that came to my mind was section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 31. Behold, here is the agency of man, and here is the condemnation of man, because that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them, and they receive not the light. We have this manifest unto us, what the light is, what we should be striving for, the good, and we're free to choose. And I love this language of freedom and captivity. That again is completely infused in this chapter.
Yeah, and I can't help but go back to Helaman that you just read, where he says, God has given unto you a knowledge. If you don't have that knowledge, you can't make the decisions. And one of the beautiful things about the gospel is those people who died without the law, who didn't have the knowledge of the truth, are promised, hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. You will be redeemed. The heathen will be redeemed. Because how can he judge someone if they didn't have that knowledge that they needed to make the right decision?
My conclusion of this, and I wrote it here in my scriptures, is that opposition is a requirement for agency. We talk a lot about free agency and the ability to choose. If we don't have opposition, you can't choose.
Yeah.
And so opposition is a good thing. It's required for us to be able to exercise our agency. And without that opposition, then we're things to be acted upon as opposed to things to act.
Yes. And if I can be so brave as to take it one step further, making mistakes was part of the plan. So God knew we were going to make the wrong decisions. And Adam and Eve's like, if we hadn't have done this, we never would have known. When I taught my kids how to ride the bicycle, I knew they were going to crash. I knew they were going to get hurt, but that's what they had to do to learn to ride a bike. And I think that that's how our mortal experience is, where God knows, I know they're going to make some bad decisions, but by making that bad decision and tasting the bitter, they'll know, I don't ever want to do that again. I just want to choose the right one. And now they're acting for themselves. You know, as a parent, you know, obviously I'd never want my kids to like make a bad decision, but sometimes you just have to sit back and let them make the bad decision and then taste the consequences for themselves. Because if we try to control them and protect them from the consequences of their decisions, they never get to experience what we're meant to experience. Bitter and sweet.
Bitter, yeah. I was talking to a client of mine this last week, and we were having a discussion somewhat along these lines, not as religious as we're having right now. But this particular individual conveyed to me that they wanted their kids to make mistakes when they were in the house so that mm-hmm. as a parent, they could help direct them and work through it with them. They didn't want to set them up for failure when they left the house and let them make all the mistakes after they were gone, because right. there wasn't the support structure as a parent to help them. And this was Satan's plan, right? He wanted to protect the teenagers from ever making a mistake.
Right.
And that doesn't allow them to grow. That doesn't allow them in a strong family sort of environment to be supported despite the fact that they make mistakes. And I think we can relate that to the experience even in the church. It's not okay to get up in sacrament meeting and say, hey, I'm a sinner and I really need God to bless me because I've really screwed up here. And then feel the love of the congregation as a community of Christ. The bishop would be doing backflips. or having indigestion there big time, like, oh my gosh.
Walk up and whisper in your ear and encourage you to sit down.
It's not appropriate for you to be
confessing your sins before the congregation.
And yet, what's the Lord say? Confess your sins before the brethren and look to Christ. I know that I've witnessed in other sorts of situations where we're there to love each other and help each other through these processes. And when it just gets swept under the rug and we all have to put on the face that everything's okay, I think that's a prescription for problems down the road.
Yep. And so, yeah, to kind of summarize that, Lehi just says, I would, which means I wish, I hope that ye should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his commandments and be faithful unto his words and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit, and choose not eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein, which gives the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his own kingdom. There are so many words in there that you can go spend time doing word link searches on, and that it's just loaded with links to other scriptures.
Again, we've got this binary, it's either eternal life or it's eternal death. And we know from word links that eternal punishment, for example, is God's punishment. It doesn't mean that we'll never end. He explains that in Doctrine and Covenants. But, I mean, this could be the state of being reigned over by Satan when, for those who are not redeemed until the end of the 1,000 years. And it could mean those who ultimately, after Christ has been revealed unto them, reject him and become sons of perdition. I'm looking back to section 76, where the Lord says that he saves all the works of his hands, except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him. So again, it's this binary one or the other here. You're either in liberty and eternal life, or you're in captivity and eternal death. So choose wisely is what he's saying.
There's so much binary language here. So you're either going to choose life according to the will of the Holy Spirit, or death according to the will of the flesh. And we've got other scriptures that talk about, and we'll be judged according to which spirit we listeth to obey. And then, yeah, it goes back to the spirit. Are we following God's spirit? Are we doing what he wants? Or are we following the will of our flesh and doing what we want? Ultimately, that comes down to those two decisions. We're either doing God's will or our will.
And we're all going to fall, and we're all going to make mistakes. And it's through the great mediator and faith, and by our offering a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that we can get back on the side of eternal life. And that's the hope of the gospel, because all of us are sinners. All of us have made those mistakes. And yet there's great hope here. And he's just saying, choose, guys, whatever you've done in the past. You know, I actually had a conversation with my wife last night, and she related this story of a man who was diagnosed with cancer. And the diagnosis was really dire. This is a Japanese guy. And he decided that he was going to go off to some monk monastery, Buddhist thing somewhere. He gets there and he sees a guy out in the field who's just like, I'm going to live. And he's working in the field. And a few days later, he meets like the chief guy there. And he was expecting some blessing or something that would help cure him. All the guy had to say to him was, until you die, live.
Nice.
And think about that for just a minute. You know, we spend so much time dwelling on the past, worrying about the future, instead of living today. And I think that's the call of the gospel, is to live today. I can't change anything I've done in the past. You can't change anything that you've done from 1 second ago. We can't. All we can do is choose today. And so I think back to Ezekiel 18, where it talks about turning and just turning and facing God. That's repentance, is turning. We can choose today to turn. Whatever we've done in the past is not irredeemable. For 99.999% of people, it's not irredeemable.
Okay. And it doesn't even take a 1 year waiting period.
That's correct. We can turn. And that's the call of the gospel. So until you die, live. Once you worry about how long you're going to live, you're already dead. Until you die, live.
Focus on the things that you can actually change.
Yeah. Today.
Go for it.
So, all right. That's well, a great awesome. Chapter. I love that chapter. Yes.
And we could spend another hour, but we won't. So let's dive into chapter 3 here. And this is where we get this prophecy from Joseph of Egypt about a future seer.
I think just to preface this chapter, this is one of the most important chapters for us to study, because it talks about Joseph Smith, Joseph the seer, and his future work. And I know we've talked about the return of the servants in episodes 39 and 40 of our podcast. And so if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to those episodes, I would recommend that everybody listen to those, because it lays out all of the evidence that Joseph is going to return to finish his work. And as we see here and keep going in chapter 3, we'll see that a lot of these prophecies regarding Joseph have been unfulfilled, and thus they're pointing towards a future marvelous work. And we'll identify those as we keep going. But if you haven't listened to episodes 39 and 40, I highly recommend that you do so. So let's start in verse 5 of chapter 3. Wherefore Joseph, this is Joseph of Egypt, truly saw our day, And he obtained a promise of the Lord that out of the fruit of his loins, the Lord God would raise up a righteous branch unto the house of Israel. Not the Messiah, so not the branch of Judah, but a branch which was to be broken off, an allusion to the parable of the olive tree or the allegory of the olive tree. Nevertheless, to be remembered in the covenants of the Lord, that the Messiah should be made manifest unto them in the latter days, in the spirit of power, unto the bringing of them out of darkness unto light, yea, out of hidden darkness, and out of captivity unto freedom. So here's where we get this idea, and I've mentioned it many times in the past, of hidden darkness. Let's just think about that for just a second again. Darkness we don't even recognize. That's what hidden darkness means to me. In fact, Joseph, in a letter from Liberty Jail, talks about this same concept. This is section 123:13. Therefore, that we should waste and wear out our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness, wherein we know them, and they are truly manifest from heaven. This is a letter that he wrote to the brethren that's been canonized as section 123. But I love this allusion of hidden darkness and how in power the Messiah, and then also we'll see his servant, are going to bring us out of the darkness we're in. And to most Latter-day Saints, they don't believe they're in darkness. They think they have some higher law that requires all this hidden knowledge and secret knowledge and things that are not scriptural that we've gone over and over numerous times. And until you accept that we're in apostasy, this makes no sense.
And the verse right before that, I think, is really telling. For there were many yet on earth among all sects, parties, and denominations who are blinded by the subtle craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, and who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. And maybe because they know not even that they don't have it. They think they've got the truth, and so they're not even looking. But yeah, we've got people that are blinded, all these different sects and parties and denominations, even within the LDS church. Lots of darkness out there still.
But in verse 13, it says, they are truly manifest from heaven. The light is truly manifest from heaven. It's in the scriptures. And it says all sects, parties, and denominations. It doesn't say all but us.
Okay. All those other ones.
All those other ones. Blinded by the subtle craftiness of men, and they know not where to find it because they've been told, follow us, interpret it this way, look over here, we've got more of the fullness, we have more, we've got the concept of exaltation. I could just go on and on. When you put the philosophies of men and what you've been taught and the traditions of men, and you line it up with the scriptures, and then you actually believe the scriptures, things start to fall into place. But you've got to be willing to believe and put priority on the iron rod and the word of God over men. It manifests plainly to us in the word.
Yes. Verses 14 and 15 just drive that point home. These should then be attended to with great earnestness. Let no man count them as small things, for there is much which lies in futurity pertaining to the saints which depends upon these things. But we don't attend to them with earnestness. We do count them as small things. We set them aside and say, but we don't believe
but the scriptures we have the
actually
handbook.
Say that. Right. Our tradition says something different. So just don't focus on that part.
Right.
Yeah, it's bad.
Yeah, but you know what? This last week, a bishop that I was previously a counselor to who lives in another state dropped by and he came to visit me. And I told him I was struggling with going to church because of all the philosophies of men that we listen to. And he was like really saddened that I would tell him this. And he even said, I've drank the Kool-Aid and, you know, this works for me. And I get it. You know, what's the alternative? The alternative is to become spiritually self-reliant and to rely on no one else. And in fact, we'll get this in chapter 4 when we wrap up with the Psalm of Nephi, where he says, cursed is he that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. And I think that's what we do constantly. We trust men. So, all right, let's keep going.
I was going to say, we are never going to get to chapter 4 if we just keep sitting here. So one thing I'll just point out is back on this verse in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 5, where it says a righteous branch under the house of Israel. I think there's definitely a dual meaning there of both a righteous group of people, but also a righteous individual. So if you look at Zechariah 6:12, Jeremiah 33:15, Isaiah 11:1, and DNC 113, 3 through 4, there's references where an individual person is described as a branch as well. So we've got a dual fulfillment there.
Yep, I agree. So Joseph of Egypt goes on with his prophecy. Thus saith the Lord unto me, a choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him will I give commandment that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants which I have made with thy father. So this is clearly Joseph Smith. And I will give unto him a commandment that he shall do none other work save the work which I shall command him. And I will make him great in mine eyes, for he shall do my work. And he shall be great like unto Moses to deliver my people, O house of Israel. So, you know, clearly this allusion to Moses. In other scriptures, Joseph is likened unto Moses. Well, Moses redeemed the children of Israel. He took them out of darkness into light. With great power. And this is an allusion
with miracles. And yes. I mean, everyone knew it. The other nations were like, wow, this Jehovah God is like the real deal. Because look at what Moses is doing in his name.
And all the heathen nations acknowledged that. They knew that was going on. And so this is pointing, and there are other clues here as we continue to read, to a future work. Verse 11, but a seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins. Okay, one can argue that Joseph's done that. He brought forth the word at least once.
Some of it.
Some of it. And not to the bringing forth of my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them. This is clearly future because it's talking about the word that has already gone forth, including the Book of Mormon, and a convincing of people that this is the true doctrine. Has this happened yet, MD?
Right. Well, I know some people will say, well, that which shall have gone forth among them already, he's talking about the Bible there. And so, you know, the Book of Mormon builds on the Bible. But again, you go back to, all right, if that's true, we still have the convincing problem. I don't think that we have convinced the world. If there's 16 million members, we haven't done a very good job convincing the other 7.5 billion people. So I don't think that works. But yeah, as you point out, if he brought forth this word that had already gone forth, which was the Book of Mormon, and then he comes along later with something else like the sealed portion that is promised to convince people, well, all of a sudden the prophecy makes sense. It's a future prophecy. The Book of Mormon was the word that already went forth, and when Joseph returns to translate the rest of the Book of Mormon, that's the one that will have great power and cause people to be convinced.
Well, and that is explained in 12, halfway through, that it's talking about the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph, right? So the Book of Mormon and probably the sealed portion plus the Bible shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines and laying down of contentions and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins and bring them to a knowledge of their fathers in the latter days and also to the knowledge of my covenants. And out of weakness he shall be made strong in that day when my work shall commence among all my people unto the restoring thee, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And thus prophesied Joseph, saying, this is verse 14, behold, that seer will the Lord bless, and they that shall seek to destroy him shall be confounded. We know that didn't happen the first time around. Joseph was murdered. For this promise, which I have obtained of the Lord, of the fruit of my loins, shall be fulfilled. Behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. This clearly refers to the third watch return of the servants in power. And in episodes 39 and 40, we talk about some of the patriarchal blessings, for example, that Joseph received that talk about a future work where his enemies would be confounded, and with great power he would go forth and gather Israel together. And that didn't happen the first time around. Gosh, this is great evidence of a future work of Joseph the seer and not anybody else.
Yeah, and there's so many other word links here to let us know that it's a future thing. Looking at verse 13, where it says, out of weakness it should be made strong. In that day when my work shall commence among all my people, under the restoring thee, O house of Israel. You go look at 1 Nephi 22, verses 10 through 12, and it says that, you know, when the Lord proceeds to make bare his arm in the eyes of all nations, that he'll bring them out of captivity. They'll be gathered together into their lands of inheritance. They'll be brought out of obscurity and darkness. And they shall know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. That hasn't happened yet.
No.
And so, yeah, all of these things, and we'll get to it a little bit, the seer is going to be named Joseph, and his father's name is going to be Joseph. And we haven't seen anyone that has done those deeds yet that meets that criteria yet.
You know, I'm actually just struck here by twice that Joseph of Egypt says, behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. This is verse 14. And then in verse 16, I am sure of this thing, even as I am sure of the promise of Moses. For the Lord hath said unto me, I will preserve thy seed forever. So we have these allusions to great power like Moses, Joseph of Egypt saying, I know this is going to happen. And you know, how many people just cannot accept the fact that, and all the evidence that we've presented in past episodes, for example, that Joseph's going to come back? I think that is such a foreign concept to people, even though it wasn't foreign to Brigham Young or to Parley P. Pratt or some of those earlier apostles who, you know, again, I don't want to judge them. I mean, I think Brigham Young was more instrumental in leading us astray than probably anybody else. But that includes Joseph himself, too, who was acting as an instrument in the Lord and turning the saints over to false doctrines. But this whole restoration concept is a future event. You know, the word links point us back to even the Doctrine and Covenants, which says that the two prophets are going to be killed in Jerusalem at the time of the restoration. We know that that restoration is a future event. And that's what it means to be restored to the true doctrine. And that's the marvelous work and a wonder with power. So I think we just have to believe the scriptures. They're right here in front of us about Joseph and his future work.
Yeah. And do the word searches and look for when he's talking about in that day, what is he going to do and what's going to happen? And I was just noticing, you know, in birth, 1 Nephi 22, where I just read, and in 1 Nephi 14, 1 and 2, it talks about that. And in both of those, immediately after that, it talks about the great abominable church falling. Well, we know that that hasn't happened yet either.
Yeah. You know, I think the thing that has been, there was a turning point for me in my searching and all of this, was deciding that I was going to believe the scriptures and believe what was plainly manifest and try to understand why I believe something. Was it because I got taught it in Sunday school for, you know, decades and decades?
Mm-hmm.
Was it because it actually said that in the Word of God? Some of these scriptures are vague, and I think they're vague on purpose. But when you have multiple evidences, multiple scriptures from multiple books telling us the same thing, I think that's where you have to really step back and say, you know, I really got to believe this, or find out exactly why this is false and find the truth. Because multiple witnesses in scripture is very powerful.
One other thing I want to go back to really fast is verse 9, where it says he will be great like unto Moses, this future seer named Joseph, son of Joseph. If you go look at Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, it talks about in the last days that the people will no longer say, you know, hey, God's great because he took Moses and walked him through the Red Sea. He's going to say, God's great because he took his people out of the northern kingdoms and brought them into their lands of inheritance and such. And so, yeah, when you're like, he's like Moses, Joseph didn't do that exodus in his first shot at it. And so it's got to happen again, or someone else named Joseph, son of Joseph, has got to come do it.
Well, and think about the symbolism there. Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt physically. Egypt is an allusion to Babylon or the world or the kingdom of the devil. And so if Joseph is one like Moses, this idea that he is going to lead the children of Israel out of spiritual Egypt to Zion is a way that this gets fulfilled. I mean, it'll be both physical to a mm-hmm. physical location, a gathering, but it's out of spiritual Egypt, which is the devil's territory, into yeah. God's territory. And yeah. that's what Moses did in taking the children of Israel to the promised land.
Yep. One other quick thing I just wanted to hit on here is in verse 14, he says that seer will the Lord bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. Now, a lot of people will point to that and say, well, Joseph was murdered, and therefore they weren't stopped. They were able to do it. But when you go look up what confounded means, it doesn't mean that they were stopped. It means they'll be perplexed or astonished. And so maybe I'm biased, but I can't help but imagine that if Joseph returns, according to the prophecies we've covered in the episodes you mentioned earlier, that those who were seeking to destroy him are going to be perplexed and astonished that, like, I thought we had, like, finished this nonsense and he's back. Except he's more powerful than ever before.
Which leads me to a word search for...
A real-time word search, even.
Yes, a real-time word search. Let me see if I can find it. Which is talking about the marred servant in Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonied at thee, this is King James language.
Astonished.
His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle means to gather. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, you know, the interpretation that the Salt Lake Church puts on this is that this is the Christ. But if you actually dig a little bit deeper, this can also, I believe, apply to Joseph in dealing prudently, to be extolled. Even in his patriarchal blessing that Joseph received from his father, he talks about, though the wicked shall mar him. You know, so this mm-hmm. idea of being marred and wounded and then being healed and coming back. You know, so these allusions are all over the scriptures.
Well, here's another one for you then. This guy named Jesus resurrected from the dead and went to go visit the Nephites. And in 3 Nephi 20, he quotes Isaiah 52 that you just read, saying, my servant shall deal prudently, he should be exalted and extolled to be very high. They were astonished, his visage was marred. And then he says in verse 46, verily, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall surely come, even as the Father has commanded me. He didn't say, I fulfilled all of these things as the Father commanded me. He says, these things shall surely come in the future. Then shall this covenant which the Father has covenanted with his people be fulfilled, and then shall Jerusalem be inhabited again with my people, and it shall be the land of their inheritance. So Jesus, for some reason, doesn't think he is the marred servant. He thinks it's someone else in the future, at the time when Israel is gathered into their lands of inheritance.
You know, I'm just sitting here in awe, MD, how this all interrelates, because even in the chapter we're talking about, in chapter 3, verse 19, and the words which he shall write, this is Joseph, shall be the words which are expedient in my wisdom, shall go forth unto the fruit of thy loins. So you think about the Book of Mormon and what we have that's been transmitted to us. And it's not a complete record of everything. And the words which he shall write shall be the words which are expedient in my wisdom, should go forth unto the fruit of thy loins. So what we have is what the Lord wants us to have. There's a reason why Isaiah is quoted extensively in the Book of Mormon. There's a reason why we have this record of Jesus that you just quoted in 3rd Nephi, pointing us to the servant. This stuff is super important when we link it together. You know, when I read that, it's like, okay, this is for us, and we treat it lightly if we don't actually believe it and search it out. So I love these connections. Thank you for sharing that.
Oh, likewise.
So the other thing we see here, and I'll just point it out, it's kind of for our Gee Whiz file, is in verse 18, we're told that a spokesman would be appointed for Joseph. And we know that that spokesman was Sidney Rigdon. So we've got an allusion to Sidney Rigdon here.
How do you know it was Sidney Rigdon? I've got the references if you want them.
Doctrine and Covenants tells us that he was to be a spokesman. Okay.
Doctrine and Covenants 100 verse 9 tells us, and 124, 104 tell us. We have two places where he tells us in Scripture.
And the other part of this is, you thought of those references, and I thought of Doctrine and Covenants 35, verse 23, where Sidney is told that one of his responsibilities is to call upon the holy prophets to prove his words. In other words, Joseph can't just make this up. Sidney, your job is to prove from the Scriptures that this is true doctrine. And again, that law of witnesses comes into play here. Sidney Rigdon stopped proving Joseph's words in Nauvoo. He stepped back from Joseph because, frankly, the doctrines that were being introduced couldn't be proven by the Scriptures. And yet that was the responsibility of Sidney. You know, Sidney gets accused of abandoning Joseph and not fulfilling his responsibilities as a counselor. And, you know, when you understand that Joseph's eyes were in the process of being covered, that whole big picture, knowing that whole big picture is key. And we don't want to get off on that tangent, but Sidney was the spokesman, and here we have him referenced in the Book of Mormon.
Well, should we jump into chapter 4?
You know, before we do that, let me just ask you a question, because I've got a big question mark in the side of my Scriptures in verse 23. Wherefore, because of this covenant, thou art blessed. He's talking to Joseph, right? His son. For thy seed shall not be destroyed. But Joseph's seed was destroyed with the Nephites.
The Book of Mormon tells us consistently that there were lots of Nephites who would dissent over to the Lamanites. Right. And so I suspect that that is how Lehi is able to make that promise.
That's the only explanation that I can find too, right? And this idea that, and then in 24, and there shall rise up one mighty among them who shall do much good, both in word and in deed. I mean, that would seem to suggest that there's going to be somebody mighty among the Lamanites who rises up.
Yeah, and I know a lot of people have glommed onto that to then take this whole Joseph, son of Joseph prophecy to mean it's not even Joseph Smith at all. There's someone else who's going to be a Native American. But again, it gets back to, there's been so much mingling of seed that we don't know about that isn't documented historically. We don't know. That's one of the things I think of, is there's probably some other groups of people that they're mixing and mingling with here.
Intermingling has occurred even in with me. I have a great-great-grandfather who was married to a Native American. I think I'm probably like 164th or some tiny percentile Native American. So, MD, I think the last thing that we need to talk about today is chapter 4. And the most interesting part of this chapter is what I think you've identified and others have identified as the Psalm of Nephi, which is this beautiful sort of, it's almost a lament. It's a cry out to the Lord. Even a guy as awesome as Nephi, a prophet, heart-wrenchingly says, "O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of my iniquities." Verse 18, "I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me." I mean, here is a man who we just revere as giving us these amazing scriptures, who was able to obtain the plates of Laban, was faithful. "I will go and do what the Lord has told me." And yet we see this softer side of him, this side that actually gives me a lot of hope. Because if he can feel this way, there's hope for you and me if he's experiencing these same things too. And it's such beautiful language that he uses.
Yeah, and I like how it links back to just a couple of chapters earlier where he says, "My heart sorrows because of my flesh and my iniquities." And he had just talked about earlier in 2 Nephi 22:29, where the will of the flesh and the evil that's therein, that's what gives the devil power. And so he's like, "I've got this flesh that just makes me want to do things that I know I shouldn't be doing." Well, we all have that. That's the human condition.
Yeah, and even though he's seen angels, like verse 24, and by day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer before him, yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me, and by the wings of his spirit hath my body been carried away upon exceedingly high mountains, and my eyes have beheld great things, yea, even too great for man, therefore I was bidden that I should not write them. Oh, then, if I have seen so great things, if the Lord in his condescension unto the children of men hath visited me in so much mercy, why should my heart weep and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow and my flesh waste away and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions? Yea, why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptation and the evil one have place in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? And then I think we get to what he would identify as his sin. Mm-hmm. Why am I angry because of my enemy? Nephi has an anger problem. You say, okay, what sin is he talking about? Well, he's angry. And then he goes on to pray, "Do not anger again. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions." In other words, I looked at that, those words, "slacken my strength." In fact, I'm going to ask you, what do you think that means, MD?
I've never actually thought about that.
Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions.
In other words, weaker almost.
It's like, don't lose faith when I'm going through a trial. That's how I interpret this. Don't stop being strong in the Lord just because you're going through a trial. Stay strong. Have faith. Keep the faith. That's how I read that. I could be wrong. That's my interpretation. But slacken means to loosen, to lessen right. Your strength. And he's saying, listen, I should be strong in the Lord.
Yeah, why do up. I? Because he's talking to himself. Yeah. He's like, you know, hey, don't give up. Don't slack off just because things are going tough. That's the time to actually double down the effort.
Yeah. Right. And then I think there's a real key that we get in verse 32. Where he says, "May the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because that my heart is broken and my spirit is contrite." So we get back to the sacrifice that we're required to make. And when we do that, this logic here, what he's saying is that the gates of hell will be shut against us if our heart is broken and our spirit is contrite. And I think that's a real key to, you know, being on the plain road, in the path.
Mm-hmm. And again, you know, I sound like a broken record, but he's not listing, and, you know, the gates of hell are going to be shut because I did these 10 things every day and checked them off my list. It's all about our attitude and our relationship with God and not a list of do's and don'ts.
You know, and something in the next verse that you even talked about with Lehi, where he talks about encircled in the love of God. Mm-hmm. Verse 33, O Lord, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? O Lord, wilt thou make a way for mine escape from before mine enemies? So this is actually an allusion to Arab culture, where, you know, if you're a stranger and being chased by the bad guys and you come and ask for refuge, then you're encircled in someone's tent and you're safe. And I think this concept of safety encircled in the robe of the Lord's righteousness to escape from the enemies is clear in his language here, how once we're encircled by the Lord, nothing can get to us. So I want to just take us back before we wrap up here at the end of chapter 4 to the very beginning of the chapter, where it says, for my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them. And I think Nephi, again, is giving us a key. And it's, you know, one of the reasons that I know, MD, you and I enjoy doing this so much, because I feel like we've got to take the injunction that Joseph Smith gave in section 123, where it says that we should waste and wear out our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness. And it's really the scriptures and the word of God that provide the light that we should walk by. And Nephi is identifying this as well. So I love the fact that he started this chapter off with that injunction and his own testimony of the scriptures.
Yeah, and I can just add my own to that, where as I have immersed myself in them, I'm to the point now where when I have idle thoughts, they tend to be pondering the scriptures. And then I make some great connections when I'm just kind of going about my daily business and my brain kind of starts wandering off thinking about some scripture that I'd read and then linking it to another one. That is what the ancient Hebrew tradition was. You were constantly reading the Torah and you were constantly talking about it, and it was always on your mind, and then you're making connections as you went throughout your day. And I think that's the same thing we need to be doing. We need to be familiar enough with the scriptures so that it is something we ponder regularly, and it is something that pops into our mind when we see something happen and go, oh, that kind of reminds me of that scripture. And when you get to that point, it's just amazing.
Well, and I just want to remind everyone that we don't have all the answers. We're just searching for them. But the shift is really towards the word of God and putting priority and on believing the words that were given, because there's a reason why they were given to us, for our profit and for our learning, so that we can be prepared for the return of the Savior, and for the return of the servants, and for the marvelous work which is to come. That's why we have these words. One of the reasons, anyway. Yep. So maybe we can just wrap up with some really potent verses starting in 34. You want to take it?
Actually, I can't help but go back to 33, where right after he talks about being encircled in the robe of his righteousness, he's like, wilt thou make my path straight before me? Wilt thou not place a stumbling block in my way, but that thou should clear my way before me and hedge up not my way by the way of my enemy? Lord, I have trusted in thee. I will trust in thee forever. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh. Could the arm of the flesh be the stumbling block that he's referring to?
Yes. Do you want me to state the obvious?
Well, I want you to verify that I'm not resting in the scriptures here.
Okay.
So the ways of my enemy, I know that cursed is he that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Cursed is he that puts his trust in man or makes flesh his arm. Yeah, that seems to be the stumbling block here. Instead of trusting in God and his word, we trust in men and their interpretations and their precepts and their rules and their regulations.
Yeah, and even though out of church headquarters we hear messages occasionally about spiritual self-reliance, that doesn't extend to believing the scriptures in superior priority to what comes out of the brethren. And I can't help but think that we are cursed as a people because of the prophet worship that we engage in and placing priority on listening to some guys tell us, you know, the philosophies of men mingled with scripture.
Nephi here is quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:5 is where Jeremiah tells us the exact same thing. And so this is a consistent theme. Do not put your trust in the arm of flesh. And yet, unfortunately, we hear that message over and over again. Trust us. We can't lead you astray. We'll tell you everything you need to know. Just don't doubt. But scriptures say we're supposed to test everything and hold on to that which is true and reject that which is false. And so, yeah, we're supposed to test. And test means you doubt, you scratch, you challenge.
Yeah. And, you know, you just quoted Jeremiah 17:5, and I had to look it up. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. You know, and the objection that I hear when I raise these points occasionally is, well, we believe in Christ. We believe in him. We talk about him. You know, I have to point out to people that our concept of Jesus as our elder brother is not scriptural. Our concept of God is not scriptural. And even in Isaiah that is quoted in Nephi, where he says, inasmuch as this people draw near to me with their lips and with their mouths do honor me, but their hearts are far from me, wherefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder amongst this people. And so, yeah, we claim that we believe in Jesus, but we also believe all these other false doctrines, including, I believe, a false notion of God. And that's why, you know, we don't see the miracles and some of the other things that we should if we truly had the fullness. If we rely upon man's interpretation and teaching with regards to even the nature of God, we can't have true faith. And yeah, we talk a good game, but do we really trust the Lord or do we trust these men when it comes right down to it?
That leads me to 2 Nephi 28, where Nephi takes up this theme again, but prefaces it talking about people who say, we have received the word of the Lord and we need no more of the word of God, for we have enough. For behold, thus says the Lord, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts. Now, I think it's important to know that the word precept actually means a commandment or order intended as an authoritative rule of action, but applied particularly to commands respecting moral conduct. So if we're going to literally mean take what the word precept means, it's not doctrines, it's rules. And so he said, blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear unto my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom. For unto him that receives I will give more, and from them that shall say we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have. We talked about at the beginning where Brigham Young and Parley Pratt and others taught that Joseph would return to finish his mission. We've lost that from the church. And then Nephi in verse 31, cursed is he that puts his trust in man or makes flesh his arm or shall hearken unto the precepts of men. You can't help but notice that we have an organization that loves to make new precepts. And people receive those precepts as revelation.
Well, we're taught that they're revelation. We're taught that they're from God. And then four years later, we change our minds and say it's from God. It's perpetual. It's what we've inherited. Just to pile on, Psalm chapter 14. For the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and by his voice said unto his servant, And actually, this is from Joseph Smith translation of Psalm 14. Seek ye among the children of men to see if there are any that do understand God, that understand the true doctrine of God.
The true nature of God.
Exactly. And he opened his mouth unto the Lord and said, behold, all these who say they are thine. So this servant goes, well, look at all these people. They're claiming that they're yours. The Lord answered and said, they are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. Thou canst behold none of them that are doing good, no, not one. All they have for their teachers are workers of iniquity, and there is no knowledge in them. They are they who eat up my people. Again, we've talked ad nauseum about this, but I think it's important to just understand that, listen, we can't rely on men. We have to become spiritually self-reliant, and the only sure foundation is the iron rod, to cling to the Word of God. And we're not going to get everything right, but we're going to get closer to God by adhering to that and realizing that, yeah, we're going to need more light and knowledge down the road, but let's clear out all the false precepts that we've adopted that are clearly non-scriptural and start to actually take these things seriously. And if we don't, we're going to be perpetually cursed with no knowledge. And I think the Lord's going to be really displeased with us because we have it right here. He's given us the words that we're supposed to have. And how we treat those words is so important to our salvation.
Yeah. Are we going to hearken unto the words that we have? Or are we going to hearken into some other man's interpretation of those words?
Right. Well, with that, I think we've exhausted, and we're probably kind of long on this one. We knew we would be. These are meaty chapters.
These are meaty chapters, but it was a great discussion. Wow. I was just still blown away from the dichotomy of the day where I spent hours at the hospital dealing with that stuff, and then to be able to come here and spend 2 hours just feasting on the words of Christ. What a great way for me to end my day. So thank you for that.
Well, Searcher, you're on deck for next week. So what do we have to look forward to?
So for next week, we're going to continue starting in chapter 5. And I think we're going to shoot to go through chapter 10. So if you're reading ahead with us, I would suggest you read those chapters, 2 Nephi 5 through 10. We may or may not get that far because we're starting to get into the Isaiah chapters. But this is, again, really meaty stuff. Lots of doctrine, lots of prophetic direction that the Lord wanted us to have in our day. So skipping over these, which is the typical MO in most Sunday school classes, is not an option here for us. We are going to dive in and get the most out of this. So we look forward to you joining us next week again.
Awesome. Thank you, everyone, for listening. And hopefully this time next week, I will be back at home and all the medical crises will be resolved. But in the meantime, hope everyone else has a great week.